The story of about a mother who sent her daughter, her young daughter, off to the store to buy a loaf of bread. And her daughter was gone for an unusually long time. So as you may imagine, when the daughter came in with the loaf of bread, Mom asked, "Where have you been? What took so long?" And the daughter looked at her mother and said, "Well, Mom, I ran across a friend down the street and her doll was broken and I stopped to help her." And the mother looked at her daughter and says, "What possibly could you do to help your friend with her broken doll?" And the girl looked up at her mother and said, "Well, Mom, I sat with her and helped her cry." I think you've noticed this, that we live in a culture that embraces entertainment and pursues pleasure basically at all costs. That most Americans, almost all Americans, spend their time doing their very best to avoid pain and sorrow. But here in our text this morning, Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Let me ask you a question. When you sin, is your conscience grieved? Now, Ephesians 4:19 says, we can come to this point in our life. Let me read this for you. It says, "Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to indulge in every kind of impurity." If you sit here this morning and you still feel pain when you sin, thank God for that. Reminds me of the story of a man who was stuck out in the elements. His feet became frozen, and eventually his feet needed to be amputated. And the man was said to have heard this: "As long as I could feel the pain, I was happy." As long as you can feel the pain of a wounded conscience, you have a good reason to be happy. Unfortunately, that's the very sort of pain that many of us struggle to avoid. Somehow we want God's blessing, you could say, without God's purging. Or maybe another way to say it is this, is that we want the crown without the cross. We forget that Christ came to make people good, not feel good. You don't understand that, right? Christ came to genuinely make us good, not just feel good. Feeling good is not part of the equation when it comes to our relationship with Christ. It's a byproduct. And God says in our verse today, to all who mourn in their sin, he says, "I offer you comfort." It is one of the most profound and paradoxical texts in all the Bible. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The paradox maybe could be put this way. I thought, happy are the unhappy. Or, God applauds you when you are in agony. Now, we've been learning some things as we went through the book of Acts. And these things are going to be much more highlighted as we go through the Beatitudes. In fact, the staff has decided we're going to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount. So our sermon series has now been expanded greatly because we're not just going to deal with the eight Beatitudes. We're going to continue in this right through the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I said was the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. So we're just going to go through the whole thing. But as we learned in Acts, and as we are definitely going to learn here, is that God is much more concerned with our character than he is with our temporary position. God is much more concerned about your character than he is about what you're going through right now. Hope you understand that. Now, this beatitude this morning kind of flows from the first one. Pastor Mike preached on that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, you could say those who are spiritually bankrupt. And spiritual bankruptcy should always lead to spiritual brokenness. John Scott says this, quote, "It is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another to grieve and mourn over it. Confession is one thing. Contrition is another. Now, of all the different words Jesus could have chosen when he said this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, there's a lot of words in the Greek language for mourn. Jesus took the strongest possible word available that he could use. The word mourn that he chose means to grieve or to wail as though when you've lost a loved one, a spouse, or a child. It's a deep sorrow, that word means. And it means a soul that aches, a heart that breaks. Jesus is not talking about whiners and complainers when he says those who mourn. That's not what he's talking about here in this text. He's talking about those who are gripped with grief, as seen in Psalm 34:18, that says this, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." This morning, what I want to do is I want to take this beatitude and I want to talk about four areas or arenas of our life that I think when we find ourselves in this arena or this area, that this beatitude should come to the forefront. That I believe the Holy Spirit will remind us of this beatitude when we get into these four areas of our life. So the four areas of our life I want to look at and say, when you find yourself in this arena, this beatitude should come to the forefront. Remember it. Remember it. Remember it for the second part, for you'll be comforted. The first arena is this, when you are grieving losses in your life. Now, I chose this one first because it seems to be the easiest, because I think maybe everyone in this room has experienced pain or loss. Now, if you sit here today and you say, well, Pastor Gene, I've never really experienced pain or loss in my life. Well, let me tell you something. It's coming. It's just part of our experience. Just wait. You're going to experience it. That's why 1 Peter 4:12 says this. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. It's coming. It's coming. Now, some of you have gone through or are going through right now some health issues that maybe make you afraid of the future. You know, in my life, I have two family members going through health issues. I have a father who's on hospice. He could, frankly, die today. You know, I don't think it's going to be today, but certainly going to be real soon. I have a brother who has stage 4 liver cancer, and it's a terminal diagnosis. He's going to die from his liver cancer. Some of you personally have gone through this yourself or are going through it right now. Or maybe you've experienced a relational falling out with a spouse or a child or a best friend, and it's eating away at you. Well, if that's the case, you can relate to Psalm 6:6, where it says this. I am worn out from groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. Maybe you've lost a loved one to death and you still cry yourself to sleep at night, but you don't want to tell any of your friends and you don't want to tell your pastors because they died 3 years ago or 4 years ago or 5 years ago. And you say to yourself, well, that's too long for me to be mourning and crying over them. I don't want to tell anyone. So I'm going to have this private mourning all by myself. Well, if that's the case, you certainly can relate to King David, who says in 2 Samuel, when his son Absalom died, the king was shaken. He went up to his room over the gateway and wept bitterly. Ecclesiastes gives us some very interesting advice on this topic. It's from chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, and it says as follows. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's very interesting, isn't it? It seems to be saying on the surface that it is better to go to a funeral than to a party, because sadness is good for us. Sadness makes us live lives the way we should live them. So when you feel like crying or mourning, My advice to you would be, it's okay. Let the tears fall. God understands. God cares. Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. So when you come to an area of your life where you are grieving a loss, remember this beatitude. It's part of life, God says. And then remember the second part. God says, I'm going to bring you comfort. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be right here with you. Okay, the second arena that I want us to remember this beatitude in is being sorrowful about our own sins. We would all do well to echo Paul's words when he summed up his struggle against sin in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now, my guess is none of us here today use language like that when thinking about the state of our souls. It's not the kind of language we would use. But let me read what James says. James 4:9. James says, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." We need to be sorrowful about our sins. Pastor Rick Warren says we need to focus on three words when we are thinking about our sins, when we are being sorrowful for our sins. These are the three words he says we should focus on. One is regret. Now, regret is when you remember the stuff that you're sorry for. We all have regrets, right? I mean, I have regrets. When I was growing up as a teenager, I had a lot of regret. Well, my parents found out about it. You guys know what I mean. So Rick Warren says, remember regret, remember remorse, he says. While regret is about your mind thinking about what you've done, remorse comes from the heart, from the heart. A person with remorse focuses on the sin they're doing and its consequences. You know, a person with remorse may love the sin that they are doing. Let me be clear about this. A person with remorse may love the sin. They may enjoy the sin they're doing, but they hate themselves for doing it. That's remorse. They love the good time they're having when they're sinning, but they hate themselves for it. That's remorse. Repentance is the third word he says we should focus on. Now, when someone repents, it means basically they're serious about changing their behavior. The word literally means to change one's mind, and it's often accompanied by tears. Like when Peter recognized what he had done by denying Jesus three times, Matthew tells us in 26:75 that Peter wept bitterly. That's what Paul means when he writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." As someone has said, sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and is going to cost you more than you want to pay. Luke 15 says, the story of the prodigal son, most of you know that story. The prodigal son expresses godly sorrow. When he finally looked at what he was doing and how he was living, he regretted ever leaving his father. And then he felt guilt and remorse, and he tried to, in a sense, panhandle food from pigs, if you remember the story. And when he recognized that he had sinned both against his earthly father and his heavenly father, he went home in search of forgiveness, and he was met with love and grace even before he got up the driveway. David's another story. David committed adultery and murder. And it wasn't until he saw his sin as an affront to God that he could be restored. Psalm 51:3 and 4 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you may say Jesus is saying something like this: "Blessed is those who mourn over their sins like mourning for the dead." So question for you, for me. Are we sorry for our sins, or do we have a deep sorrow about our sinfulness? There's a difference between those two. Until we understand our sinfulness, we will not mourn like God wants us to mourn. So, we need to grieve the losses of our life, which we do kind of naturally. And when we do, remember this beatitude. When we sin and we are asking God to forgive us and we're repenting from that sin, remember this beatitude. Remember the promise at the end where God says, I will bring you comfort. Here's a third arena of our life that it'd be well to remember this beatitude in, and that is crying over the condition of others. So after looking at our own losses, and after looking within, Jesus wants us to look around at the condition of other Christians in the state of those who do not yet know him. Do you know, as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, do you know that you and I are responsible to help other believers and look for ways to encourage them? Hebrews 3:13 challenges us and says this, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need to be encouraging each other. The Bible says that's what we're supposed to do. We also need to be teaching and exhorting our fellow Christians to become exactly what God wants them to become. I hope you understand that is, if you want to say, what is your goal on earth? Well, to bring glory to God and become who God wants you to be. Okay? Not who your pastor wants you to be. Who God wants you to be. Because I am totally convinced if every one of us become who God wants us to be, that this church will be in the center of God's will, doing exactly what God wants us to do. So the staff doesn't have to come up with all kinds of really creative and, you know, wonderful outreach programs and ideas, starting March when we start reaching out into the community. If we use our gifts and we are who God wants us to be, that will happen by osmosis. In other words, it will happen naturally. You'll start a Bible study. Or you go to work and you witness to a person you sat next to for 5 years. You've never witnessed to them before. Things like that will happen naturally. They won't have to come as orders from on high. No. We should be encouraging each other to help each other become who God wants us to be. Paul demonstrated his passion for people to live out their purpose in life. We read this in Acts a long time ago. Paul had a passion. He wanted people to be who God wanted them to be. And it says, where he said, be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. And of course, then there's the non-Christians. What do we do with the non-Christians? Well, Luke 19, what we would call Palm Sunday on our calendar, we see an event happening in Luke 19 where Jesus stands on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been a very beautiful place with all kinds of white, shiny buildings, and the gold of Herod's temple would have been shining. Everyone was celebrating around Jesus as he stood there and looked over the city. But if you know the story, Jesus saw something different, didn't he? In verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Everyone else around Jesus is shouting for joy and celebrating, and here Jesus is crying. You may say, well, you know, he's crying because he knows in just a short period of time, they're going to put him on a cross and pound nails into his hand and his feet. He's going to experience a lot of pain, and he knows it. That's not why he was crying, folks. Jesus looked over the city. He was crying because of the hard hearts of the people of Jerusalem. He wasn't crying because he was going to suffer and die. He was mourning for the lost. That's what he was doing. So the question I have for us is this. What about us? Do the things that break the heart of Jesus, do they break your heart? Do they break my heart? Okay, last arena. Now, before I get into this one, I want to say this. I have to have a disclaimer with this because I certainly don't want to lose anyone here this morning. What I'm about to say is not a political statement. I had to choose something to be an example for this next arena. And the arena that I'm going to talk about here is to weep over our world. Now, there are lots of things in our world that you could say there are reasons to be sad or to weep. There's lots of things. I had to pick one. So I did. And it is not intended to be a political statement. It's a spiritual statement. Okay? So there's my disclaimer. Okay. We should use this beatitude as we look at our world and mourn over the condition of our world. And if you look at our culture, and if you look at our world at large, let me say this. There are lots of reasons to mourn. Lots. On September 11th, 2001, terrorists extinguished 3,400 lives. We all know the story. Almost all of us, maybe everyone in this room, was alive when that happened, right? September 11, 2001, terrorists killed over 3,400 people. But what we don't think about is on September 12, 2001, 3,700 people were killed. You don't remember that, do you? September 13, 2001, 3,700 lives extinguished. Actually, every day since 1973, 3,700 babies a day have been aborted. Friends, God is the creator of life. And David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is allowed to peek into what I would call God's prenatal care unit in Psalm 139, where David says this, "For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God is the creator. And he is intimately involved with us because he made us. I want you to notice how David uses very personal pronouns. He says, in my inmost being, you knit me together, in my mother's womb. In other words, there is no doubt that David believed he was a real person before he was born. No doubt. And then David recounts the fact that God created him with a purpose in life. He says this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So God didn't just ordain our DNA. God ordained our days. Now, since God is the creator of life, your pastor believes 100% that life begins at conception. And again, that is not a political statement. You may not agree with me, and I respect your right to disagree. But that's what I believe. And we, you and I, whether it's unborn babies or someone else, you and I are called to be advocates and voices for people who can't speak up for themselves. Proverbs 31:8-9 says this, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and fairly judge, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." Now, the good news on this topic that I just talked about is that attitudes on abortion are changing. Gallup did a recent poll that said that 73% of all teenagers in America believe abortion is morally wrong. 73%. In that same poll, only 23% of their parents believed it was morally wrong. See how big that gap is? The teens of today believe it's morally wrong. The adults of today do not believe that it is. Simple as that. Now, as evangelicals, by the way, if you don't know, you are an evangelical as you sit here, or at least most likely other people are going to think you're an evangelical as you sit here. We can be pretty good. Pretty good. We can be experts at taking aim at people who sin differently than us. We can be really good at it. In fact, we can speak up about people who sin differently than us. Evangelicals can shout about people who sin differently than us. And I think God wants to ask, well, how often do you mourn? how often do you cry over those sins? In Ezekiel 9, it says, God sets apart those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done. And then in Psalm 119, it says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Here's something you've never probably heard before. Church, it's time to wake up and mourn. You probably haven't heard that one before, have you?
I never said it.
Usually, what church is told to wake up, it's a call to action, to go out there and do something. Well, this beatitude would challenge us, wouldn't it? You want to experience the comfort that only Christ can give? It's going to sound silly. Move towards mourning. By the way, you don't make this up. There's plenty to mourn about. You don't have to say, oh, I got to think of something. You know the hard part? Thinking something to be happy about. That seems to be much harder than thinking about something to mourn about in our culture. Doesn't matter whether you're weeping over the state of the world, crying over the condition of others, sorrowing about your own sin, or lamenting a loss. Remember this, that comfort is coming. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That means, indicates, come alongside. Same language used in John 14, where it says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Let me give you some truths to remember when you are mourning. Very quickly. These are truths from when you are mourning. Remember these truths. One, God draws near to those who cry. Psalm 34:18 says that God is very close to us when we cry. Even when things seem overwhelming and impossible, comfort is coming. God uses suffering and sorrow to draw us to himself. In Psalm 34:4, we see David's fears caused him to seek the Lord. Someone put it this way. I love this quote. You've probably heard it before. I just had it. You'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I've never heard that before, but I love that. You'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Another point, we grow faster in hard times than we do in good times. Romans 5 is clear about this. It says, suffering leads to perseverance, which leads to character growth, which produces hope. Comfort is coming. One more point. Our pain helps us to minister to others. God will not waste painful moments in your life. God will use the pain that you've gone through to minister to somebody else, if you let him. When we're at a loss because of our losses, when we cry over the condition of others, when our own sin gives us exceeding sorrow, when we weep over the condition of the world, according to 2 Corinthians 1:4, God will comfort us, it says, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God will use your pain, your trials, to come alongside someone else and to help them and comfort them. Hold on to the promises of Scripture. I'm going to read a few passages from Scripture as I close today, and I want you to listen to these Scriptures. Let them sink into you, into your very being. From Job, we read this. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. Isaiah, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In Psalms, but you, O God, do you see trouble and grief? You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. And Psalms again. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And from Revelation, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, last thing I want to say to you is this. When you are in pain, when you are mourning, the Comforter is coming. Father, I thank you for the promise in your word this morning. You say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of that fact when we find ourselves in a time of grieving or mourning, no matter what the situation is. And that we will hold on to that promise, God, and we will realize the fact that you are right there with us, holding our hand, giving us a hug, sending someone our way to encourage us. So I just say thank you, God, in advance. And God, each one of us here gives you permission to use us to be that person to go give a hug, to go help someone cry over a broken doll. I pray, God, that you would be quick to use us to help bring your comfort to others, and in particular to each other. So thank you, God, again for your word, which is still administering truth and changing lives some 2,000 years after it was written. That your word is living. And we pray, God, as we continue to go through this sermon series, this sermon preached by our Lord himself, that we will apply it to our lives. Your Holy Spirit will impart it in our spirits, and you will be living witnesses of what we are reading. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.